Turn with me in the sacred scriptures this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. One of the advantages of Christ's ascension is that he is a pledge to us. This chapter in the book of Deuteronomy contains the law of God for his Old Testament people with regard to pledges and pledging. The word of God at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Don't misunderstand that. May there does not mean she is permitted. It means it may happen. It may come to pass. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For that is abomination unto the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment, and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy stranger that are in thy land within thy gates. At this day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take the widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and thou forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And the Lord thy God, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. There ends our reading of the inspired word of God this morning. We've read this passage because of the instruction to which I call your attention this morning in Lord's Day 18, the last question and answer of the Lord's Day. Question and answer 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may thy truth be proclaimed this morning for thy glory and for the comfort of thy people. We rejoice in our Savior and all his saving work on our behalf, including his ascension into heaven and the great work that he does on our behalf there at thy right hand. Keep us from sin. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very significant event in the history and plan of salvation. It is significant, first of all, as regards God himself. For in the ascension of Jesus Christ, the almighty power of God is demonstrated. The Apostle Paul teaches this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The believer needs to know the almighty power of God. In the midst of the struggles of earthly life, faced by the opposition of the devil and of the wicked world, we must be comforted and encouraged in the great truth of the sovereignty of our God. For the great power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and in raising him off this earth into heaven itself is the power that is for us, never against us. The power of God that confronts all our enemies. In the second place, the ascension is significant because of the great glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension, as the second step in the state of exaltation, was glory for Christ, exceeding great glory. He had been deeply humbled in the incarnation, in his suffering and dying, and in his burial. Now he is glorified, beginning with his resurrection from the dead, and now his ascension into heaven. The glory for Christ was great glory, glory greater than any other being could ever possess. But the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is also of advantage to us. And that's the focus of question and answer 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In that answer, there are three important words that describe the advantage of Christ's ascension for us. Children and young people can remember them by the acronym APE, APE, A-P-E. Christ's ascension means that he is our advocate, that he is our pledge, that he is our earnest. Those are the three great advantages for us in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is comfort, great comfort in Christ's ascension, and it belongs to the comfort of every believer that the one on whom we believe and to whom we are united in life and in death is the one who is presently at the right hand of God, exalted in the highest glory. Last week, we looked at the fact and the meaning of the ascension, and we focused on the truth that although physically absent from us, Christ, the ascended Christ, is always near unto us. This morning, we want to consider the profit and the advantage of Christ's ascension. I call your attention to the advantage of Christ's ascension. Let's notice, first of all, that he is our advocate with the Father. Secondly, that he is the pledge of our going to heaven one day. And finally, that he sends us the presence of the Holy Spirit as an earnest. The ascended Jesus Christ is our advocate in the presence of our Heavenly Father, a heavenly advocate. This is the first great advantage of Christ's ascension. Question and answer 49. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. That is a biblical truth and expression. That expression occurs in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? An advocate is somebody who represents another. He pleads that other's cause. He intercedes for him and does everything in his power on behalf of the one for whom he is an advocate. On the main street in Pella, Iowa, at least some years ago, a quaint main street that has Dutch fronts to all of the businesses. On Main Street in Pella, Iowa, there hung a shingle in front of a small office building. And on that shingle was printed advocaten, the Dutch word advocaten. That Dutch word, advocate, means lawyer. That was a lawyer's office. And that is the idea of advocate. He is a lawyer who takes up your cause, pleads on your behalf before the bar of justice. He at least ought to have your well-being in view, your freedom in view. Sadly, that's often not the case with lawyers today. They have only in view the lining of their own pockets. Christ is our advocate, our lawyer before the bar of the great judge and king, the triune God. Lawbreakers, sinners, at least those who are charged with being lawbreakers and sinners, need lawyers. We need a lawyer, and our lawyer is the Lord Jesus Christ. There at the throne of God and the bar of God's justice, he pleads for you and for me. He pleads our good. He pleads on behalf of us that the judge declare us innocent, not guilty, that the judge release us and grant us our freedom and not send us to the stocks or to jail or to the executioner. We need such a lawyer exactly because we are sinners. Sinners daily. Sinners continually. Our need daily is for one, our great lawyer, Jesus Christ, to plead on our behalf. The ultimate good is that we be delivered from what we deserve in ourselves, condemnation, death, and hell, that we be acquitted. And as those who are acquitted, that we be given the right to heaven and to everlasting life. The greatest possible freedom conceivable. The basis for this plea of Christ is his own perfect work on the cross of Calvary. He does not make merely an emotional appeal before the great judge. He does not throw himself on behalf of his clients, us, on the mercy of the court and the mercy of the judge. He's not a lawyer who, although he knows that his client is guilty, in spite of that knowledge, does everything in his power to get his clients off the hook, manipulating the evidence and maybe even bribing the judge. No. As our lawyer, that name, lawyer, has a bad taste probably in many of our mouths. But if we think of Christ as our lawyer, the great, good, the perfect lawyer, then that word suddenly has new meaning to us. What he does as our lawyer is what no earthly lawyer can do. He's not only the one who pleads on our behalf, but he's the one who's laid down our life. As our lawyer, he's the one who's paid the price, who's done what was necessary to be done so that we might be granted our freedom. And then he's promised us, for this lawyer is none other than the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not only free from condemnation, but he's going to take us with him into the presence of his heavenly Father to live eternally. Our going to heaven is in the way of holiness, so that Christ's work as our lawyer, what Christ is doing at this very moment in the heavenlies, is pleading on behalf of us, but pleading not only our acquittal, but that God will work holiness and obedience in us who are his people, and that he will preserve us in holiness. That's pictured in Luke 22 in connection with the Apostle Peter. Even though Christ has not suffered and died yet, even though he's not yet ascended into heaven, he functions there already as an advocate. Peter had made his boast, although all men forsake thee, even though all these others disciples show themselves to be weak and unfaithful, I will remain faithful to the very end. I will not deny you. And then that deep and dark fall of Peter, when three times, sealed with an oath, he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. And Christ's word to Peter, but I will pray for you. And he did. And that's the explanation for it, that Peter was stricken on account of his sin and went out and wept bitterly. Christ's prayers as our intercessor, our lawyer, is that God will work holiness in us. Not only acquit us of our guilt, but work holiness in us. That's the explanation for the preservation of the saints. I encourage you all to read the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, which connects Christ's intercessory work, his work as an advocate, with the preservation of his people. Take note especially of Article 8, Canons 5, Article 8. The Lord serves as an example to us in this respect. The Lord's praying on our behalf, for our holiness. If this is what our Lord does, this is what we also ought to do. This ought to be something that takes a great amount of space in our own personal prayers. This ought to be true of our prayers on behalf of our children. Not just that God will keep them in health and strength, give them the physical and intellectual abilities to do their schoolwork, but that God will keep them in holiness of life. We intercede as believing parents and grandparents. Your prayers only get longer the older you get. When you get grandchildren, they get very long. But this ought to be very much a part of our prayers to our Heavenly Father, that God will keep our children, keep our grandchildren, keep the Church of Jesus Christ in holiness of life. Christ is our advocate in heaven. This is a comforting truth. There's real advantage then for us in Christ's ascension. For he is in heaven for our interest. We've already read that earlier in the Catechism's explanation of Christ's ascension, the very first question and answer, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest. That's what we're talking about. Just a further expansion of what it means that he's there for our interest. He's our advocate. You see, exalted with all his majesty and glory, there at the right hand of God, he hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't forgotten about me. It happens often, doesn't it? Somebody that we know gets a little glory, is promoted to a certain position, has some honor or title, some advancement bestowed upon them. And suddenly, we don't matter to them anymore. They're too dignified to associate with us, to have anything to do with us. That isn't true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although all glory in heaven and on earth has been bestowed upon him, he hasn't forgotten about you or me. He's not like the butler who promised to remember Joseph in prison, but as soon as he was restored, forgot. He didn't lose memory of Joseph. How could he? When he had interpreted his dream and when the reality of it had come to pass, he didn't forget about Joseph that way. He just decided that with all the glory that he now had, and his restoration to his butlership, it didn't matter about Joseph in prison. He didn't need to think about Joseph. Well, that's not our Lord Jesus Christ. Highly exalted though he is, he has respect unto us. He hears our prayers. He grants our requests. And he pleads on our behalf with his heavenly Father. Our comfort is that Christ alone is our advocate. And because he is our advocate, our great lawyer, before the judge, we do not have need of any other advocates. This was a great issue at the time of the Reformation, that Rome taught that besides the advocacy of Jesus Christ, believers must put their trust in the advocacy of the Virgin Mary and the advocacy of the other saints, that Christ was too exalted and dignified to deal with the common people. And he probably wouldn't listen to us anyway, but he would listen to his mother. If only we could move his mother to intercede on behalf of us with her son. That's another fundamental denial of the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. We have no need of any other intercessor, any other advocate. Christ alone is our advocate with our heavenly Father. The Belgic Confession takes up this issue in Article 26, one of the longest articles in the Belgic Confession of Faith. And it does so because of the times in which it was written, the Reformation, and Rome's false teaching. Let me just read two parts, the introductory sentence. We believe that we have no access unto God, but alone, through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then the second to the last paragraph in the article. What more can be required, since Christ himself saith, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it has pleased God to give us his own Son as our advocate? Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather to seek after another, without ever being able to find him. For God well knew when he gave him to us to be our advocate that we were sinners. Our advocate, our lawyer, he is also our pledge, a pledge to us. In the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, we have a pledge. God's pledge. Christ's presence in heaven and being taken by God into heaven is God's pledge to you and to me. And it is his pledge that one day we're going to be where Jesus is. We're going to be in heaven too. We're going to enjoy the glory and the perfection that now our Lord Jesus Christ enjoys. He is our pledge. Now, a pledge is closely related to a promise. And God promises us over and over again in his word that he's going to take us to heaven one day. We're going to be there with him, with Christ, and with the saints who have gone before. That's his promise. But a pledge is something that's added to a promise in order to make that promise even more certain, more sure. It's really a kind of guarantee that the promise is one day going to be fulfilled. It's usually something visible, something tangible that you can see and feel or touch or taste that strengthens a promise. The children know what is called the pledge of allegiance. We don't just promise to be faithful citizens to our country represented by the American flag, but what do, children? We take our right hand and we put it over our hearts when we speak that promise that we will be faithful to our country. That's the pledge of allegiance, because besides saying something, we do something, something that you can see, that strengthens our promise, that confirms our promise, that makes the word of promise even more sure. In the Old Testament, pledging was very common. It was something that was done regularly. The Old Testament law of God in Deuteronomy 24 regulated Old Testament pledging. In Old Testament times, if an Israelite loaned to some needy fellow Israelite, and if he was a needy fellow Israelite, he mightn't charge any interest, no usury. It doesn't mean no usury at all, but it means if you're giving the money to somebody who is poor and desperately needs it in order to put food on his table for the life of his family, all right, if somebody is very poor and lends, you may bestow that money freely, of course, but if you are not in a position to do that, you lend them the money, well then, they may give you a pledge. They do not only promise to pay you, but they give you a pledge. Maybe it's a calf, a kid of the goats, whatever, in order to be sure that they're going to fulfill their promise. And then when they do fulfill their promise, they get the pledge back. The pledge is returned. But God very strictly regulated pledging. Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13. If a man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. If somebody is poor, and what they give you in pledge is their outer raiment, fine and dandy, but you must return that raiment by the evening, because that was their covering from the cold that kept him and maybe his wife with him, maybe even his children with him, warm against the cool of the night. You may take his raiment in pledge, but you must return it. Even if he cannot return what he has borrowed, you must give him back the pledge of his raiment. There was the command in verse 6. No man shall take the nether or upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. The millstones were what were used to grind the grain. And if you took somebody's millstone, well, then they couldn't grind the grain so that they would have the flour, so that they could bake the bread, so that their family could eat. You jeopardize the very food on their table. You might not take in pledge from any fellow Israelite their millstones. There are other regulations concerning pledges. Verses 10 and 11, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. Number one, there's privacy, and the man's house is his own. No one has the right to go in without being invited. And in the second place, a man mayn't go in the house and say, I think this is what I want for a pledge, or I want this and this for the pledge. Mayn't do that. He has to stay outside, and the man will decide what his pledge will be and bring that pledge out to him. All right now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, is a pledge to us. God's pledge to us. He is God's pledge to us because he is in heaven, not just personally, but as our head. We called attention to that last week. We had to reach ahead into question and answer 49. But now notice again in question and answer 49 that reference to headship in connection with Christ being a pledge to us. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up himself to us, his members. He's our head, a representative. God appointed him to be our head and representative. He didn't die for himself on the cross. He died for us as our head, representing us. He wasn't raised by God out of the dead only personally, but his resurrection is our resurrection. The sure guarantee that one day we're going to be raised up. And that's also the case with the ascension. God took our head to heaven. He didn't just take Jesus to heaven. He took our head to heaven. And because he is our head, we who are his members, we who are joined to him, God has joined us to Christ. Well, his being in heaven guarantees that one day we're going to be in heaven. That's the idea of headship. It's true naturally, isn't it? Your head can't be someplace and your body somewhere else. After church service this morning, your head can't be in the kitchen and your body in the library. where your head is, your body is. And although your head may come first, may come through the door into the library first, once your head comes through, the rest of your body is going to follow. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't only have from God the promise in His Word that He's going to take us to heaven one day, sealing that promise, making that promise even more sure, is His pledge to us, because He's taken Christ, our head, to be with Him in heaven. This is assurance. This is comfort for the beleaguered child of God. Do you ask yourself, amidst the struggles and sorrows, the doubts and fears of earthly life, am I really going to go to heaven? Is God really going to bring me there someday? Here's the answer to that question. When you're smitten by that question, maybe when you're at your lowest points in life, maybe when you're sick, maybe when you're dying, here's the answer to your question. Of course. Yes, of course. Yes, you're going to heaven. Don't you know that your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven? I will surely take you to heaven to live with me. God makes that pledge good at the moment of our death, and He makes that pledge good especially in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then we will live forever in the glory that now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself enjoys. Advocate, pledge, earnest. Not only does God give us a pledge, but God also gives us an earnest. This is the third important aspect of the advantage of Christ's ascension. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest. The Holy Spirit is an earnest. The earnest from God and from Jesus Christ. When the Lord was ready to leave His disciples, He spoke of His sending to them of the Holy Spirit. And then, in a number of scriptures in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called an earnest. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. An earnest is closely related to a pledge. They both have the idea of making a promise sure, a promise even more certain. But an earnest, in distinction from a pledge, is a little bit the enjoyment already of the great good that one day we expect in fullness. That's the idea of an earnest. It's a little taste already now of what we're going to receive one day in its fullness. In earnest, we might say, is a down payment. And even in the world of realty, buying and selling homes, they speak of earnest money. It's the first installment. It's really the first payment that we give. And so strengthen our promise that we're going to pay for the house. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1, verse 14, that we just read, says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Our inheritance, the purchased possession, the possession that Christ purchased by his death on the cross, we're going to receive that someday. But now already in this life, we get a little bit of it. The foretaste, if you will. And that foretaste is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is himself personally that earnest. The Holy Spirit gives to the church, and the Holy Spirit gives to the regenerated child of God a little taste of what's a-coming. But God promises us what we're going to have one day. Now we can taste a little bit of heaven, and that taste is sweet to us. Now we get a little bit of a glimpse at one day we're going to have in all its glory. The Holy Spirit is in earnest. Now we have it. The beginning of it. The Spirit is our earnest, and we enjoy the Holy Spirit as in earnest under the preaching of the truth of the gospel. Under the truth of the gospel, God works through his Spirit so that we enjoy the earnest, never apart from the preaching of the gospel. This makes church membership of critical importance. There's no enjoyment of the Spirit as earnest apart from membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is where the truth of Christ is proclaimed. And this is where, it's that simple. This is where, never apart from which, we enjoy the earnest. By the same token, those who leave the church for that which is not the church, those who leave the church where the truth is purely preached, where there is apostasy and departure, are leaving Jesus Christ. And leaving Jesus Christ, they're despising and turning their back on the earnest of the Holy Spirit. This is our comfort, the Spirit as in earnest. It's a comfort that upholds us. A comfort that strengthens us. A comfort that lifts our eyes up off this earth and heavenward, so that we're not consumed with our life on this earth, but live as pilgrims and strangers who have their sights set on heaven. As a fruit of that earnest, the child of God makes his continual prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy great and saving work on behalf of us. For thy great work in exalting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and us in him. May the promise that thou hast given to us, and the earnest and the pledge that strengthen that promise, sustain us in our darkest moments. And may the hope of heaven impel us to live our life in the midst of this world for thee and the glory of thy name, for Christ's sake.